turn to the Bible, and if you want to pick up your Bibles and find the last book of the Bible, and we're going to start our second message just on the topic of Revelation. And we're working through this very slowly. We've had one so far, just introducing how to read Revelation. Hermeneutics was the word, wasn't it? It's a big long word, but it's just about bridging the gap between the original writer's meaning and our interpretation of it, 2,000 years ago. And there is a gap in understanding. And we talked about that and how we can bridge that. But today we're looking at this revelation of who Jesus was and is to come. And this amazing picture that John gets in Revelation chapter 1. So maybe you'd like to turn to that. Revelation 1 and verse 4. And let me read this to you. Chapter 1, verse 4. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. That's modern-day Turkey, if you don't know. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. From the sevenfold spirit. Seven, what's that? What's that about? What's number seven talk about? Remember from 2 weeks ago? Seven is an image of perfection. Well done. So there you go. You're getting the hang of it already. From the sevenfold spirit before his throne and from Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness to these things. The first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. Wow. We need to hear that today, don't we? He is the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I'm the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. And it was on the Lord's Day. That was a Sunday. It was on the Lord's Day and I was worshipping in the Spirit. And suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see who was speaking to me. I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet like polished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died. But look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. An amazing introduction to this book as John, the Apostle John, the Gospel writer John, encounters on a Sunday, on an ordinary Sunday, a vision of Jesus. It's sort of my prayer every Sunday. That's what we're about, because that changes us. I want to start though on Patmos, because that's where John's writing from. He's on this island 40 miles off the Turkish coast. And imagine what he must have felt like, because he couldn't do what you're doing right now. He's in exile. He's been put there by the Romans. And yet he's been Jesus' friend. He walked for 3 years with him. He ate with him, saw the miracles, heard him preach, was there at Pentecost when the power of the Spirit came. John then went out and planted churches and established communities of believers like this one all across Asia Minor. He'd even written a gospel that had circulated among those churches describing who Jesus was and what he did. And let me ask you the question, where had all that got him? Patmos. The guys were right. Becoming a Christian isn't, give your heart to Jesus and everything will be rosy and birds will fly and that song, It's a Beautiful World, will be playing quietly in the background. And that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Where did John's devotion to Jesus get him? On a prison island 40 miles off the Turkish coast. Verse 9. He was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. That's what it got him. He could no longer build the church. He couldn't proclaim the gospel. He couldn't even do what you're doing right now and gather with other believers. Never take that for granted. I think about 5 years ago I said, don't neglect your families and don't, and all that. And if you have a family celebration, you need to be there, you need to do all that sort of stuff. But brothers, the Bible also says, do not neglect meeting together, because some people can't. And when you can't, you miss it. And we need each other. And he couldn't do that anymore. He couldn't do that. Patmos for John was a place of real disappointment. It was a place where he felt alone. It was a place that some of us end up at one point. I've served you faithfully, God. I've done everything. I've tried. I've been committed. I've been your disciple. And look where it's got me. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that? That you've done everything right. You put a smile on Jesus' face. And yet, you don't seem to be earning any reward down here for that. When you cut off from what you most love, when you feel confused or disappointed, when things haven't turned out how you'd planned, and some of us are right there. Some of us maybe feel like that. I know I've been to Patmos at various points in my life. I've been to Patmos. And I'll tell you what my usual prayer, and I suspect it might be your usual prayer, when you end up on Patmos, what's your prayer? The prayer is simply this: get me off Patmos, isn't it? The prayer is usually, God, send a boat. God, I don't want to be here. That's what we experience, and that's our prayer when we're on Patmos. But God's plan for John, you notice, was not to take John off Patmos. Patmos was the place where God was unveiled to John. Of all the places, it was the one place John saw Jesus so very, very clearly. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that probably means he was probably the only person on that island who even knew it was the Lord's Day. Nobody else would have paid any attention. And then he discovered Jesus in the midst of that. He discovered that Jesus was sufficient for what he needed. That God alone, even in Patmos, was all he needed. And John goes on to lay out this vision of this all-sufficient Jesus that he needed, and that he knew his persecuted church, who were under the cosh themselves, that what they needed. And can I be so bold as to say, as a Christian in a minority in a non-Christian country, it's what we need. It's what we need. And John sees six images of this all-sufficient Jesus in which God reveals himself to be just that, all-sufficient. And his portrait is an amazing vision of who Jesus is. Let me run through some of the things he talks about. And remember that everything in Revelation, because it's apocalyptic, has sort of hidden depth and meaning that isn't necessarily surface. It's a little bit like poetry. So let's start with the first description. His head and his hair were like white wool, as white as snow. Now, in our day, white hair is generally to be avoided. And you can, courtesy of Superdrug and a very extensive hair dyeing aisle that they've got down there. There's some fantastic colours. Ask my daughter. You can do them in all sorts of colour. It's fantastic. The only thing worse, in my opinion, than having white hair is what? Correct. No hair. So that's the only thing I've got. But the Bible doesn't think like that. The Bible doesn't think like that. Proverbs 16, verse 31. And this is for all those with a 90th birthday this morning. Here you go. Listen to this, Liz. Grey hair is a crown of splendour attained by a righteous life. There you go. And the image is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, which again is apocalyptic literature. There's two. There's Revelation, but there's the second half of Daniel is apocalyptic literature as well. The first half is history. The second half is apocalyptic. And in that image, in Daniel 7, you see this image of one of God, and the image is one with white hair, and he's referred to as the Ancient of Days. And that means he has all the wisdom that we accumulate, but this person is eternal. So imagine how much wisdom they've accumulated. Eternal and wisdom. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 8 in Revelation 1. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega. In the Greek alphabet, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last. The A to the Z is what he's saying. I was in the beginning and I know the end. Think about this. God knows how it's all going to end. That's a relief, isn't it? Because I look around the world at the moment, I think, what on earth is going on? What is going to happen? What is going to happen on October the 31st, let alone what is going to happen in 6 months' time? But God knows. He already knows. He's the A to Z. He knows who won the last Tory leadership contest before it ever was fought. He knows who's going to win the next one. The Father knows when Jesus came last time, and he knows when he's coming back again. Here's a question. Because this is what this is about. This is an image of wisdom. Here's a question. Anybody need wisdom in today's world, in this age, in your life, in your family, in your place of work, in our nation? Do you need a bit of wisdom? Do you ever make a bad decision? You are. That's what I like. Iris, join the club. Yeah, we do, don't we? We make bad decisions. Have you ever got confused? Regularly, yeah. And John says what was revealed to him was the Ancient of Days, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who understands everything that has and will happen. And here's the point. And the one who understands everything about
you. Not just world events, you, your life. He understands your head, your heart, your history, your life. He knows the A to Z. And there John sits, an old man on the island of Patmos in exile, thinking, how did I get here? Why am I here? And he sees the God of all wisdom, the one who knows how life started and the one who knows how his life will end. And imagine what that meant to John as he sat on Patmos. I hope you get this vision of God. Your circumstances are not an accident. You are not forgotten. God knows. He sees. He's got the A to Z mapped out for all of us. Here's the second thing he sees when he sees this image of Jesus. And the next image is his eyes, he says. His eyes were like flames of fire, blazing fire. First image about God is offering infallible wisdom to people who need it. The second image holds on to the idea that God is a reliable correction to our lives. He purifies us. And that's the image. The flames of fire is an image of purity. It has always been an image in the Bible. And there are certain types of eyes, aren't they, that if they're on you, they correct you. Have you noticed that? There are eyes that when you know they're on you, you behave differently. If you pull up at the roundabout M25 and a police car pulls up next to you, do you drive differently for the next few hundred yards? You do. Why? Because his eyes are on you. And when somebody's eyes are on you, you behave differently. Mothers have eyes like this. I don't know if you've noticed that. In fact, we have a phrase about mothers. Where do mothers have eyes? Yeah. which is sort of apocalyptic writing. It doesn't mean they've got eyes in the back of their head, but it means they see everything. They know what you've been up to. It's not literal, but they know what you've been up to. What's going on. And when their eyes are on you as a kid, you behave differently. Eyes have that effect. And Jesus' eyes, when we know his eyes are on us, if you thought every moment, Jesus sees me, I wonder if that would make a difference to some of the choices and decisions you made, some of the things you did and didn't do. And not only is the idea that these eyes are upon us, it's that these eyes are flames of fire. And that's an image of purification, isn't it? You remember the old idea of gold being refined. It would be heated with fire. The dross rises to the top. And what happens, you take the dross off, it solidifies. And the refiner's idea, his aim, is so that he can see his own face in the gold. That's exactly what God wants to do with you when we talk about correction or refining you. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you to be visible in him. He wants your life to reflect his life because it's so pure, because it's so clean, because it's so righteous. And righteous isn't some holier-than-thou thing. It's about living rightly in a healthy and a good way. Jesus wants his character visible in you, so you reflect him. That's what correction and purification are all about. And that's what these eyes are all about. He'll often do it through somebody else. Husbands, there is a pair of eyes. Oh, I'm giving it away. There is a pair of eyes that belong to your wives. That rhymes. Maybe you ought to go away and rehearse that. There is a pair of eyes that belong to your wives. And how often when she corrects you, do you stop and say, there may be something that the Lord is trying to tell me here? Or how often do you say, stop nagging me, woman? But God uses the people who are closest to you, particularly the believers who are closest to you, to do this. He uses their eyes. I wonder if our conscience is soft, so that we can accept correction. I wonder if you go into defense mode whenever anybody says, can I just say? Or whether you go into self-appraisal mode. Maybe I need to think about this. I wonder if you are able to accept correction. Because as I said, it's for your own benefit. And being teachable is part of humility. It is part of who we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be humble people, recognizing that we have a way to go. So maybe God will use somebody else's eyes to correct you. Be open to that. Be soft to that. Don't automatically reject that. Listen to those around you who follow God. Next image. His feet were polished bronze. They were polished bronze refined in a furnace. Now, some of you remember the image from that. Do you know where that idea of feet and bronze and all that come from? Anybody know? Yeah, that's the book of Daniel again. Again, it's interesting, isn't it? Apocalyptic literature in Revelation refers to apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament quite regularly. So there's another image. In fact, the Son of Man picture is also a picture that comes directly from Daniel. And Jesus chose that title for himself deliberately from the book of Daniel. But it's used extensively in Revelation. So here you've got this picture of Nebuchadnezzar's huge statue of personal sort of glorification. He was a bit of a Donald Trump of his day, really. Bless him. He was this sort of grandiose character who thought very much of himself and decided to make this massive statue of himself one day. And everybody had to worship it and bow down. But Daniel has this vision, and in the vision, Nebuchadnezzar's statue has feet of clay, which basically means that it's unstable, that it's wobbly, that it's dangerous, it's on shaky ground. And because of that, it was destroyed. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was eventually exactly that. It fell apart. Anything that's built on something other than the kingdom of God is built on shaky ground. Jesus told a little parable about that. It's a couple of houses, sand, rock, all that stuff. He says you build it on the right things, it'll stand. If you don't, it'll fall down. Some of you grew up in churches that used to sing an old hymn. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is... Yeah, well done. Good job. But this one, now we're talking about Jesus here, this one, this Son of Man, has feet not of clay, but of bronze. And we talk in our day about someone who's stable, someone you can rely on. What do we say? He's got his feet on the what? He's got his feet on the ground. Got their feet on the ground. The idea of this image is the feet of bronze is that God offers unshakable peace. Jesus offers you unshakable peace. Anybody here ever get anxious? Hands up. You ever get just a little bit anxious every now and then? Okay, I think, yeah, and the ones who kept their hands down are lying. We know. You're all fibbing. Most of you stuck your hands up for that, and that's true. Any nail biters here? We've got a few nail biters. Do you ever worry and you can't sleep, things like that? Does bad news ever knock you off your feet? You hear some bad news and you're just floored for the next day or two. Well, listen, instead of trying to figure out your anxieties or fixate on them or feel guilty about them, why don't you let them be a prompt for you to pray to the guy who never shifts, whose feet are on solid ground when this world isn't. If you lay in bed at night and you're worried about something, bring it to God. Where else in this world are you going to stand other than him? And John sits on Patmos, he's on this island, he's in exile, and John's feet are probably in chains for all we know. How can he sit as an old man, all alone, and he says, I sit with patient endurance. How can he do that in his circumstances? Why? because of the foundation of his life, because he's not in charge. And the Roman jailers aren't in charge either. And Rome isn't in charge. His God is in charge. He has feet of bronze. And John has thrown himself at some feet that will never be shaken. And so should you, whenever you're anxious. Unshakable peace at the feet of one whose feet are firmly planted, and he will never be knocked off his feet. Nothing will take him by surprise. Nothing will bowl him over. Throw yourself at those feet when you're anxious. Here's the next one. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. Researchers tell us you can tell more about a person from their tone of voice than their actual words that they use, and that's true. I did some counselling training, and it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. And that is true. And our kids can do that to us, can't they? Kids can use multiple sort of tones to say the same word, but it means a lot of different things. For instance, if they think they've been left alone and they're checking to see if somebody else is in the house, they'll just say, "Dad." They'll say it like that. Sometimes they feel their father is not living up to expectations, and they'll say, "Dad." Two syllables makes all the difference. Sometimes they want something. "Dad." Three syllables, same word, different meaning every time. The voice reflects the heart. And John says, "I heard a voice, and its sound was like mighty ocean waves." Now, in those days, there was no PA, no tie mics, no head mics, no nothing like that. And you don't get much more powerful in terms of amplification than the sound of waves crashing on a shore. If you've ever listened to the waves roar at the beach, it's the same idea here. And that sound communicates something before he's ever said it. Just the sound of his voice. The idea here is that you have a God with unlimited authority, unlimited power. Revelation 1 verse 5, it says, "And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth." In John's day, if you were a king, you didn't have a committee around you that you could gazump you or pull the rug out from under you or force you to resign. You didn't have that. If you were a king, you were a king. What you said went, and for anybody who disagreed, usually they went. And usually they didn't come back. If you were a king, you had absolute authority. And that was the authority that John understood. And what does he say about Jesus? He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Think about all the holders of power and in every sphere in our day. Think about the movers and the shakers and the opinion makers. And here's what he's saying. Jesus is Lord of them all. He rules over them all. He rules over Boris Johnson and Donald Trump. He rules over Godstone Parish Council and Surrey County Council. He rules over the Labour Party and the Conservative Party and the Lib Dems and the Greens and the Monster Raving. He rules over them. He rules over Queen Elizabeth II and J.K. Rowling, who is now officially more wealthy than Queen Elizabeth II. He rules over Bill Gates and Alan Sugar. He is the ruler over Dr. Ruth and Doctor Who and Dr. Zeus and any other doctor you happen to mention. He rules over Steven Spielberg and Ewan McGregor and Coldplay and the gods of entertainment in our age today. He is the ruler of the kings of all the earth. And they may not know it yet, but a day is coming. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, but it is coming when every knee bows. Even the most proud and the most stubborn and the most authoritarian knee, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. And before you get too excited about that moment, understand this means he intends to rule over your life and my life too. He's not content to be just their Lord. He wants to be your Lord too. Are you wholly submitted to the authority of God? Because one day you will be. One day you will bow the knee automatically as you see him as he is. But will you start now? Will you call him Lord and will you mean it? He is my Lord. What he says goes. He has authority in my life. He is the ruler of the kings of all the earth, and he wants to be the ruler of my life. But you have to say yes to that. Next image. He held seven stars in his right hand. Right hand in John's day was the most noble hand. To be the right hand man is to have authority, isn't it? It's to be a king. It's to be nobility. In his hand, he says, he holds seven stars. The stars are angels or messengers, we're not quite sure. It could be used for pastors or messengers of churches, we think it may be those. And John is saying to churches, in the midst of your suffering and your disappointment and your struggling, you're not on your own. You're safe in the hands of God. This is all about security. In his hands he holds us. God offers absolute security. Anybody ever felt insecure? Yeah. Sometimes I get insecure. I try and create my own security. That's what we do, isn't it? Feel insecure, so we try and correct it. Sometimes we try and put on a confident front to be more secure. Sometimes we try and create security by getting people to like us or by achieving more. I'd love to have that kind of security that comes from knowing I am in the hand of God, and that is all I need to know. I don't have to do anything to be secure. I am secure because I'm in the hand of God. I'm still working on that in my life. I don't know about you, because I often feel insecure. But that's what I need to know. John has lost all the stuff that he used to rely on for his security. He's lost all of his relationships, so nobody can say what a great guy he is. He's lost his job, so he has no status on the planet. He's lost his position and his title. He's alone on an island, and all he has is God. And guess what he discovers? He's got me in his right hand. That's enough. I'm secure. I wonder if we could say the same if everything we had was stripped away, that we rely on for our security. So God says, will you let go of any other means of security? Will you find your safety in knowing I've got you? Will you do that? Let me give you the last image and we'll close on this. And his face was like the sun. In all of its brilliance. You know, when people describe a bride at a wedding, they almost always use the same word. They always say, she looks, there you go, radiant. She looks radiant. She's radiating. They don't use it of the groom. I don't know why. Have you noticed that? Nobody ever says, the groom looks radiant today. Nobody ever says that. Nobody cares how the groom looks, but they do care how the bride looks. And you find this image a lot in the Gospels, don't you? Matthew 17, the transfiguration. His face shone like the sun. 1 John, John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And you see that image of Jesus as radiating every now and again, this image of light and brilliance. The last thing that God offers in this set of images to you and me, in this unstable, uncertain, shaky world, with all of our anxieties and our insecurities and all the stuff that we don't understand and all the wisdom that we feel we need, the last image that he gives to you and me is one of holiness, is one of a God who is absolutely righteous and holy. In all of God's eternal existence, he has never uttered an untruth. He has never done anything wrong. He has never had a petty thought. He has never acted out of spite or malice. He is completely holy. God is incapable of being unfair or mean. But here it gets really serious. God is so holy. Guess what happens when you meet a God like that? Because that's not me. And that's not you. And in the Bible, you see people who meet God and see his holiness, who get blinded by his brilliance. And what do? They hit the deck pretty fast. Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I have seen the Lord, and I will die. Peter, Luke chapter 5, recognizes who Jesus is as he stands before him and calls him to follow him. And he says, get away from me. I'm an unclean man. I'm a sinner. John, he has this vision of Jesus and the brilliance of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus. And he's trying to express it. And John is so overwhelmed by what he sees in verse 17. What does John say? He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. That's what you do when you see God's holiness. And when God comes back, let's not fudge this. When God comes back, it will be a fearful thing. When he appears in all his glory, it will be a fearful thing. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, because of his utter holiness. But, thank God for that word, but not those who know him. Not you and me. So what he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Normal reaction. But listen to this. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Imagine to fall dead at the feet of Jesus, and for him to take that all-powerful, all-authority right hand, now empty, and for him to lay it on your shoulder and say, don't be afraid. I'll close with this little story. Rich Mao, who's a philosopher and a writer, was talking about this in a little book of his, in an episode in scripture, and something that happened to him in play school reminded him of what it's like to have this holy God put his hand on your shoulder. And he remembers a day in play school, and it was December, and a visitor, I'll read it to you, the visitor came wearing a big red suit. One with a splendid stash, and his head and his hair were as white as snow. And on his feet were boots, black as coal, And his voice was like a trumpet, like the sound of many waters. And he said, ho, ho, ho. I'm here to see who's been naughty and who's been nice. Will you come and sit upon my lap? Now, we tend to think as adults that when kids see Santa, they are filled with joy and hope and delight. But often, they experience another emotion, terror. And these five-year-olds were terrified. Santa stood in their midst, and the glory of Santa shone around them, and they were sore afraid. Their teacher got a chair out and said, okay, I want one of you children to come here and sit and talk about your behavior, because she was rather embarrassed. The great white throne of judgment right there in the playgroup. Nobody moved. None of these little kids would move. And Santa looked right at five-year-old Rich Mao, and Santa said, come, sit upon my lap. So Rich started to move. Now, what Rich didn't know is that the guy who was there playing Santa Claus that day was actually a man from his church called Mr. Cooper, who Rich knew and really liked a lot. But Rich didn't know that. So Rich came up to him, and Santa reached out and picked him up and felt that five-year-old trembling in his grasp. He stopped, and he pulled back the beard for a moment, and he whispered just so Rich could hear, Rich, it's okay. It's me. It's Mr. Cooper. Don't be afraid. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what's going to happen to you on the day Jesus comes back. You will see his holiness. You will see him shining with the brilliance of the sun. And you will hit the floor as though dead. And then he will put his hand on your shoulder. And he will say to you, Phil, it's okay. Don't be afraid. It's me, Jesus, your friend. One day, friends, for the Bible says it is so, you are going to stand before God and all of his glory, and he will say to you, it's okay. It's me, your friend. We're going to close. And I don't know which of those images you want to take home today. Whether it's the wisdom that you might feel you need. Whether it's the correction of eyes that blaze with fire and the openness to listen again. Maybe it's the voice that speaks of unalterable and unstoppable authority and his lordship in your life. Maybe it's the right hand that talks of his authority and that he's got you and that you don't need to be anxious. He's holding you. You don't need your security and other stuff. Maybe it's his holiness. And the reassurance that you're holy too in his sight now. You're his friend because Jesus is yours and you are his. I don't know which image will speak to you the most today, but take one away and think about it today and talk to Jesus about what he wants you to do with it. In the meantime, let's close with a song. And it does talk about that moment. That moment when you fall at his feet, when his holiness blazes, when you stand before his throne, and it tries, probably badly, but it tries to give you a feel for what that moment will be like. Shall we stand as we imagine a bit?